Sometimes you ask a person to tell you of events and you want to have them tell you what had happened, and they start to get into it and they get a bit long-winded in their explanation. And do you ever say something like, all I want is the Reader's Digest version? Or you say, get to the point, get to the point. The writer of Hebrews, and we are continuing in Hebrews 11, would have, if he'd had his choice, want to recount all of the examples of faith in the Old Testament, of every believer. That's how excited he was about their faithfulness. But he's a sensitive writer, and he's sensitive to our attention span, and he's not going to fill scroll after scroll with all of these examples of faith. So what does he do? Well, right here in these verses that we're going to consider, and if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 11 at verse 32, and we'll read through verse 38. In these verses, he surveys 1,500 years of history. 1,500 years. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn into. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. It isn't so much economy of space that's important to the writer here. It's brilliant pacing. Absolutely brilliant pacing. When you read the Hebrews chapter 11, and he goes through the first 15 names, individuals, and then he starts off, and what more shall I say? This whole chapter just pulls you as it's read. It's an amazing chapter. It stirs a response. It encourages you to persevere. So he makes a change here. Up until this point, he's gone through individuals and told of their faith, and he no longer commends the individual for their examples, but he just mentions a set of names. And there are six names here in verse 32 that he mentions. He includes some examples of judges, some prophets, a king. And these are examples that he wants you to live by, their example of faith. We shouldn't try to guess which examples of, in particular, that he wants us to focus on. Like, what's the example of Gideon's faith or Barak's? We shouldn't try to guess that. He doesn't now want us to bring a particular example to mind. He wants us to focus instead on the big picture. That's what he's doing. He's stepping back from the particular examples that he's given up in the first references here. And now he says, look at the big picture. And it's interesting when you look at the list of names of examples of faith. First thing to consider is who's missing from this example. During that 1,500-year period, he misses some amazing examples of faith. Where's Isaiah? Or Daniel? Or Hezekiah? Or Nehemiah? Or Mordecai? Why aren't they included in the list? Didn't these men have faith? Well, of course they did. Why didn't he include them then? His point is that he doesn't now want to list every Jew in the old economy that was an example of faith. The Jews in the New Testament era, who he's writing to here, they knew about these great examples of faith. What greater example of faith than Daniel? And they knew about those examples. It's interesting that the ones he chooses to include are not ones that you would think of as examples of faith necessarily. Well, David would certainly be an exception, but we'll get to them in a moment. What he's trying to say by these, who he's included and by the missing ones, is the examples of faith is measureless. His objective is to show you that the Old Testament is full of believers who are believing through faith. And think about it. In the old economy, the amount of revelation they had was quite limited. He starts off with Abel as the first person of faith. How much revelation did Abel have access to? Just the Genesis 1 to 3. That's all that was accessible to him as revelation. And yet he was an example of faith. And as the Old Testament revelation is unfolding, the Old Testament saints had more revelation. But he's saying, look at their faith collectively based on limited revelation, and how much more should our faith be with our complete revelation through Jesus Christ? Why is it so difficult then for us to live by faith? Why is it so difficult? And these particular examples are malefactors, every one of them. The names that he gives here, every one of them has a serious flaw. Gideon, where's his faith? He tested it with a fleece. He's a malefactor in that sense. What about Barak? What a wimp he was. He wouldn't go to battle unless Deborah went with him. He had to have a woman going to battle with him. Samson, he couldn't keep his pants on. And then Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter. David committed adultery, and he had Uriah put to death out in the battlefield. Samuel, not a very good father. His sons were bad. Every one of these individuals, you say, wow, they're not the best examples of faith. You see, the names that he excluded, the missing names, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Mordecai, oh yeah, we know about their faith, but look at the names he puts in here. Troublemakers, if you wish. Not example, well, David, of course, and Samuel are exceptions, but you wouldn't think of some of them, would you? So why does he include them? What he's showing you is that true faith is acknowledged and accepted even when it is mingled with failings. None of us is perfect. None of us. And so we have to realize that no matter how weak our faith, if it's in Jesus Christ, it is accepted and acknowledged. The whole point of this chapter is to encourage you by these examples, not to discourage you. He doesn't want to weigh you down by pointing to these super saints. He wants you to see that these are living on limited revelation, and yet they walked by faith. He wants you to repent of your sins and go on in faith. This is the hope for every age. We all have failings, and we live by faith. Look at verses 33 and 34 now. He moves from an account of individual names to representative examples of faith. So in the preceding part of the chapter, he gave a name and an example. In verse 32, he just lists a name. In verses 33 and 34, he just lists examples of faith. And so he refers to these examples. And again, we are not to try to read into who is the particular example or what it refers to. The lions stopping the mouths of lions. It could include Daniel, no question about it. But David also stopped the mouths of lions, as did Samson. So which example? And I know that in the commentaries they try to argue about which one, but we're not to do that. Just accept it as an illustration of living by faith. It is showing how the people, when they are confronted by difficulties, how they respond in faith. And how is that? It is in strength that they respond. These examples are showing strength. And where does this strength come from? It comes from their weakness. So how can the weak be strong? Well, let me give you an illustration, first of all. I mentioned to a few of you that I was replacing our bathroom vanity doors. And they were made out of MDF, a medium density fiberboard, and moisture was causing them to bubble. So I cast a polyurethane rubber mold of one of the doors, and then I poured a brand new door out of acrylic plastic. Well, what did I start with to create this door? I started with 2 gallons of what are called A and B. A is a resin and B is a hardener. But these are liquid. Both of them are liquid. And it, if you're interested, the viscosity is 80. Water is a viscosity of 0. Milk is probably close to the viscosity of what these are. So how did my weak resin become an acrylic solid door? How did it get strength? I poured in a hardener. And that is how something weak becomes strong. What is the hardener? It is faith. That's what takes the weak person and makes them strong. It is faith. I'm as weak as water without the hardener, which is faith. And we see this. The other interesting thing from using it as an illustration is as the hardener and the resin combine together, they give off tremendous heat. In fact, so much heat you could boil eggs on it. It's that much heat that they give off. And is that not the case? When the faith comes into our weakness, we become warm, energized through our faith. As the Holy Spirit gives us faith, we give off energy, heat, power is brought out from us, and we become a strong product. Paul tells us this in 2 places. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 9. But he said to me, this is after Paul had asked to have the thorn in his flesh removed, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on and says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says in another place in Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Hardens me, strengthens me, gives me power. And where is the source? It's our faith. And where is our faith? It's the gift of God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit empowers us, even though we're weak as water, to do great things through faith. And there's the most important thing that the Holy Spirit does as he gives us faith is he turns stone, cold, dead hearts into living, fleshly hearts that beat in syncopation with God. His strength, his power turns sinners into saints. His strength, his power, turns beasts into the beautiful. His strength, his power, turns wimps into warriors for the faith. That's what he wants us to get from those examples. And then verses 35 to 38. When we look at those verses, it's interesting how different they are. So is the Christian life all roses and singing finches? Is the Christian life pecan pie and cheese? Is it gentle winds and golden sunsets? And is it symphonies and smiles? Well, no, it isn't. Look what the writer turns to here in verses 35 to 38. He's gone from faith's obvious triumphs to apparent defeats. And notice these persecutions that he mentions. They range from starting with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC to the tortures that occurred under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes around 170 BC. That's the period that he's covering with these brutal times. And he's indicating indirectly that more brutal times are to come. He wants these believers to face a brutal time that Jesus prophesied would come in Matthew 24 and 25, when the Roman armies came in 70 AD under Titus and destroyed Jerusalem for the second time. And it would occur within the lifetime of these readers. This book was probably written somewhere around 55 AD and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. 15 years later, these people are, he's warning them that they are going to face, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and more persecutions are coming. It just as an aside, there's a reference here to somebody being sawn in two. Do you know in the Old Testament of any example of somebody being sawn in two? There is no record in the Old Testament. Well, the writer here is not just drawing from the biblical examples. And that's why it goes right up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes as the persecutions that are being mentioned here. He is drawing from the history of the Jews that is written in, for example, in the Apocrypha. And that is they're historical, they're not biblical, but they're historical accounts. And he's drawing from those to bring in his examples from extra-biblical history. And the account of the person who's sawed in two, according to Jewish history, was Isaiah the prophet. And apparently, Isaiah, under the reign of Manasseh, fled from Jerusalem and went to Bethlehem. And he just could not put up with the wickedness that was in the city under Manasseh. But Manasseh sent his henchmen, his bad men, after Isaiah, and they captured Isaiah, and they were preparing to put him to death. And Isaiah said, all you can take, there's nothing you can take from me now except the skin of my body. And then they sawed him in half. And these examples then he's drawing from the period that even is after the book of Malachi, right up until quite almost contemporary to the time he's writing, almost. He's drawing from those examples that they knew about. And it's showing us that hell will conjure up every imaginable evil to destroy Christ in its attempt to destroy Christ and his church. There's a famous book that was written at the time of the Reformation. It was published in 1563. That would have been about the year that John Calvin died, for example. I think he died in 1563, somewhere, maybe it was 1564. The man who wrote this book originally was named John Fox. I suppose that some of you have heard of Fox's Martyrs, as it's sometimes called, or it's called, the official name is the Acts and Monuments of the Martyrs. And in it, Fox covered from Stephen and Philip, and those are recorded in Acts, through Nero and Domitian and Trajan, the persecutions of Christians. So, for instance, Polycarp and those were covered. And he went right up to the time of the Inquisition and under Bloody Mary. So he covered that period, and then he published the book. But the book has a lot more in it, because other people have actually added to Fox's Books of Martyrs and the time of the persecution of the Covenanters in the 17th century, and the Huguenots is covered in persecutions in France. And there's more. So that if you were to get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's not just Fox's anymore. It includes other people who have done it. But Fox is doing something similar to what the writer here is doing, and that is taking some biblical history, but taking extra biblical history and giving a recounting of what martyrdom has gone on and how wicked men try to outdo one another in inventing ways to persecute and to torture God's people. And we see an example of this in the account we read in Daniel chapter 6, where the officials of Darius, they couldn't find any ground for complaint against Daniel, except, it says, with regard to the law of his God. Why is it they focus there? Because they hate God's law. They hate God's worship. They hate God's people. And why is it that they have this hate? Because a person who lives faithfully in front of them is a condemnation to them. They know that they are sinners by just watching the faithful behavior of a man like Daniel praying. Even an unspoken profession of faith condemns the world. And they know that they're guilty. They don't want a reminder that God has demands on their lives. So why is it, though, that God, being so gracious and so kind and so compassionate and so merciful, would have allowed these wicked things to be done to his people that we read in these verses 35 to 38? Why is it that he allowed the Inquisition and the persecutions of the Covenanters and the Huguenots? And why does he allow the persecutions of the Karens today in Southeast Asia? Why does he allow the persecution of Christians in Egypt under Islam, for example? Why does he allow this kind of thing to go on? There is much that has been written on this topic, and it's a very difficult topic to deal with. Let me suggest to you that a few reasons why persecution for the cause of Christ is allowed by God. One reason is because it builds character. And Paul tells us that in Romans 5 at verse 3. It builds character. Another reason is it's part of the sanctification process. It purges sin from us. Another reason is it develops compassion. In those who have been persecuted, they are much more sympathetic and able to give comfort. Another reason is it builds friendships. Another reason is it engenders hope in others. It actually results in joy. And you say, how can persecution be joy? James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. He says, count it all joy. Another reason is it makes Jesus visible to the world through how Christians respond faithfully. Another reason is that it scatters the seed where comfort and affluence will not reach. Another reason is it demonstrates the love of Christ. From an eternal perspective, you would say then, persecutions are not a tragedy. And the author here is not listing these to discourage you. He's listing them to encourage you. They are not a tragedy. Because from God's perspective, those who die early, God's calling them home, taking them to their eternal rest. From God's perspective, the gospel is being spread more effectively. From God's perspective, his glory is being made manifest. There was a Romanian, his name is Joseph Son. Son, have I pronounced it correctly? Son? Yep. He said this. He said 95% of Christians pass the test of adversity. 95% of Christians pass the test of adversity, but 95% of them fail the test of prosperity. Ultimately, persecution in God's sight is for God's glory. He destroys Satan's dominions. He builds Christ's kingdom, and he builds and strengthens his people. As he brings evil into subjection, he's restoring paradise for his people. And so the writer wants you to see these things as God's purposes being unfolded from a previous generation or generations to encourage you to press on, knowing that God is doing it for greater good. There's two more things I'd like to look at in this passage. The first one, let's look at verses 33 and 35 again, and I want to read them. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. See that? Stopped the mouth of lions. And then go to verse 35. Women received their dead by resurrection. Is there another one in 33? Anyway, in those two examples, you have something miraculous. Oh, no, sorry, not. I don't want to deal with the miracles yet. We'll deal with those in a moment. In those two cases, yes, in this case, 33, enforced justice is one I want to look at, and refusing to accept release. Those two things in 33 and 35. Andre Sue, who writes in World Magazine, a couple of weeks ago, she had a very interesting article about a friend of hers who she visits in a Michigan prison. Over the years, she has corresponded with this friend, and she has told us about him in her daily blogs, and it's been quite interesting reading about him. He has been in jail for 24 years, and he became a Christian during that period. His name is Daryl, and he's been participating in a program that would bring him up for parole, and it's contingent on him completing this mandatory program, and he was put in for as a sex offender, and for being in 24 years, it was probably rape. But he is now a Christian, and he's been participating in this mandatory program. The stipulations of this program following worldly psychology are, there was a series of assignments, and he was working through this program. And he got to the point in the program where he felt that, and believed, and he actually shared it with Andre, and she shared it with us through his blog, that it was in direct contradiction of the Word of God, what the program was requiring. And basically, the program is a form of brainwashing or behavior modification, and it uses intimidation techniques, humiliation, and ridicule. But there's peer pressure and there's shaming that goes on in it. But Daryl, as a Christian, said that he couldn't participate in this aspect. He couldn't shame and ridicule his peers, for example. He couldn't participate in it. And he told his group that he was a Christian and that he had been converted and that Jesus had wiped away his sins. And the instructors in this program, they told him that he wasn't permitted to mention Jesus in the program. And that if he continued to do this, he would be expelled from the program. Well, as it turns out, about 2 weeks ago, Daryl failed the program because he wouldn't comply with the demands of these instructors in the programs. And he was taken out of this one prison he was in Michigan, and he's been consigned to a longer term. So he's going to have to spend more time in jail. He's not going to be available for parole, able to take parole. So Daryl is an example of what, a real-life example today, of what the writer here is telling us about in verse 33, where they enforced justice or participated in justice and refused to accept release because he will not compromise his belief in Jesus Christ, his belief that the Bible is the Word of God, no matter what the consequence. And Andre Sue said in her article, the only true place of safety is being dead center in God's will. And these examples here of stalwart faith fighting for true justice based on God's standards and refusing to compromise is what we should notice in this example of faith. Look at verses 33 and 35, 33, 34, and 35 again. But this time, notice that there was stopping the mouths of lions, the quenching the power of fire, and having the dead rise. All three of those are examples of miracles. And Jesus says, if you have faith, you can move mountains. But does all faith work miracles? Does all faith work miracles? There are other examples of the miraculous faith in here. For example, there's Moses at the Red Sea. There's Joshua at the walls of Jericho. But then there are other examples in here that we wouldn't consider miraculous. For example, Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees on the word of God. For example, believing that God created in 6 days, as he says in his word, Hebrews 11:3. We believe by faith that God created the things that are. That isn't working a miracle. All of these examples of faith are not things that we would say, oh boy, we should canonize these individuals for their faith. These examples of living by faith, some of them are miraculous, some of them are just ordinary examples of faith. So is it that you can't have faith if you're not performing miraculous things? Of course not. And so this teaches us that from the writer's perspective, examples of faith are just ordinary people living out in their trust in God. Some of them happen to have miracles, some don't. But he wants you to see that we're not to seek the spectacular. We're to live by simple faith, taking God at his word, looking for a better resurrection. One last thing. Who is the most important person in the world today? The most important person in the world today. Is it the President of the United States? Mr. Obama, with his narcissism, might think that he's the most important person in the world. Is it the winner of a Nobel Peace Prize? Is that the most important person? Is it somebody who's discovering a cure for cancer? Or maybe right now we need a new super antibiotic. is the most important person, the person who comes up with a new form of solar power that's so efficient that we never have to use oil again and we can power all of our houses and all of our cars. Is that the most important person in the world? Well, who is the most important person in the world? According to the writer of Hebrews, it's you and me. It's ordinary Christians who are living by faith. Those are the most important people in the world. And how do I know it? Because the Word of God tells me it. Look what it says. The world was not worthy of these people. The world wasn't worthy of them. They are the most important people in the world. What the world despises is esteemed by the Creator, held in the highest honor. Who are the true superstars of this world? They are the ones who are trusting God and living by faith and working by faith. And that's why the writer says, what more can I say? Live by faith. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for this amazing account, your word that you tell us about examples of faith that encourage us. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would live every moment trusting you, believing you, even if adversity comes, knowing that you are working all things for your good, for our good and your glory. We ask that you'd forgive us for our doubts. Help us to cry out with that man who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Bless us with these considerations now, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.